Lord, we thank Thee again for the springtime of year when life is manifest on all sides outside. Lord, grant also that life might be manifest in here with us this evening. The same kind of life that Thou didst show the day Thou didst throw that stone away from the tomb door and come out as a living Lord. We pray Thy blessing upon our study this evening. Center us in Thy word. We pray it now in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen. I'd like to ask that we read together from John 17. Dave and Jane showed me after the meeting last week that we had skipped 17 inadvertently, and we are ready for chapter 21. I don't want to take up chapter 21 until we can go on to chapter 22. Now, don't look for 22 because it isn't there. but I wanted to carry on with Peter, who winds up the book of John, and I wanted to carry on in the very next meeting with him. And in order not to have to take up 17 after 21, we'll go back to 17 tonight and cover it. We'll ask that each person read two verses, beginning with John here and carrying right on around.
These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
And John 17, verse 3 and 4.
And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest with me, and they have kept thy word.
Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me.
I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
And now I am coming to you. I say these things while I am still in the world, so that my joy may be made full and complete and perfect in them, that they may experience my delight fulfilled in them, that my enjoyment may be perfected in their own souls, that they may have my gladness within them, filling their hearts. I have delivered to them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, do not belong to the world, as I am not of the world.
I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world.
And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified to the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word.
That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
O wretched Father, the world has not known me, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. And the love wherewith thou hast loved me, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. In other words, in this chapter, we have Jesus speaking to the Father in prayer. And in a very real sense of the word, we're behind the scenes. We're behind the stage. Here's the second person of the Godhead speaking to the first person of the Godhead. And whatever the arrangements were between these two, we're let in on that. This is one of the most remarkable passages in all Scripture, where you have two persons, the Father and the Son, talking with each other. The Son is pleading with the Father. The Son is praying for the Father. See, in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray for the world. I don't pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And the whole thing is a prayer. He prays first for himself, up here in verse 1. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. And then he's praying for them. Now, this chapter, in connection with the other chapters that we've already covered, it's necessary to get the way in which one chapter enters into the relationship with the others around it. You skip through any other textbook and take a chapter out here and one here and one here without paying any attention to what the context is, and you get in real trouble. And the same thing's true of Scripture. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus Christ is teaching. He is not teaching people what they are to do. This is what other religions do. Other religions teach what people are to do. And the great leaders of the other religions, Muhammad, the others, are teaching men that they ought to do what he says or what he has done. He sets an example and they do it. Jesus Christ is not teaching good advice. Jesus Christ is teaching good news. What he has already done, and what he will keep on doing in us and through us. This is a great difference between Christianity and the other religions of the world. Not what we are to do, but what he has already done. And this is the essence and the emphasis of chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now we come to chapter 17, and we have prayer. This, at the outset, shows us something of the relationship that does exist between teaching and prayer insofar as the Christian faith is concerned. It is one thing to have a notebook full of facts or a head full of facts, and it is quite another thing to have a life that begins to look like the life of Jesus Christ. And of course, a Christian, that is one who bears the name of Christ, doesn't do it just in church on Sunday morning. He's doing it in all his business, in all his social relationships, in all his family relationships. His belonging to Christ carries through in every area of his life and work. And this means then that being a Christian is something more than what I believe. It is what I do. It is what my life is. And Christ is praying here. After he had taught what he would do about his sacrifice, about his death on the cross and so forth, after he had taught these things in these other chapters, now he's praying. And it is the prayer quote, our great high priest. That is, Jesus Christ is referred to in many places in Scripture as our great high priest. Our great high priest. Suppose I ask you this. In what sense of the word is Jesus Christ our great high priest? What's it mean when the Bible refers to him as our great high priest? See?
Well, the high priest used to be the one who went into the Holy of Holies and also was in charge of offering the sacrifice.
Right.
Was he not?
Right. And Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, and then he walked in before God the Father, and he pleaded the very sacrifice that he himself was, saying, Father, look at the holes in my hands. Remember the sufferings that I did down there on earth. He pleaded his own sacrifice. And yet, let me ask this. Could Christ have been a priest in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament? If Christ had been born back about the time of Moses, could he have been a priest? He was the wrong tribe, right. What tribe was it that a man had to be born of in order to be a priest? The Levites. The Levites. A man had to be of the Levite or the Levitical tribe if he was to be a high priest or a priest. Christ was not a priest. Couldn't have been, according to the Old Covenant. And yet the Bible refers to him as the great high priest. We have an high priest. This is the priest of the new covenant. And I don't want to go into a full explanation of the old covenant, the new covenant, of how these are related in one covenant. But I do want to go ahead to say this. That in the New Testament, we have the promise that our sins and iniquities will be taken away by Christ Jesus, and that he will write upon our hearts God's holy, eternal righteousness, his law. That the law of God will be written on our hearts. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, it was written on the tables of stone, and it was external. But in the New Testament, the law of God is written upon our hearts. Now, this may seem like double talk at this point, but we're going to keep on explaining this evening. This is the essence of what we're getting at, and we'll be coming back to make this more clear. Here in John 17, our great high priest, that is Jesus Christ, is bringing into our experience, through his priestly intercession of prayer, the forgiveness of sins, the transformed life from the inside out. Jesus Christ, in chapters 14, 15, 16, had been teaching about how we would have a changed life as a result of his sacrifice and of his coming into our life. He was teaching about how these things would cause a difference in us. Now he is praying the same things that he's taught before. He is praying in order that the teaching would become real to us. The righteousness of the law would be written on our hearts. It would become real in our experience. It would become part of our life. Not just something we know, but something we do. Something we live. And we have a high priest who brings this to pass. The activity of Christ that brings into our experience, as something we experience, everything that he accomplished for us on the cross. This is Christ's prayer. I know of a person who had said for years and years and years, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then one day, as he was studying this verse of Scripture, he suddenly realized that the whosoever applied to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that I might have eternal life in him. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. Now, he had known it before as a fact. He had been aware of it as a fact. But now it became part of his experience. And he knew that Christ had died not just for the sins of men, but that Jesus Christ had died for his sins. It became a personal fact. He made a personal appropriation of this fact. Before he had known about Christ, now he knew Christ. And there's a difference between knowing about a person and actually knowing a person. And this is the result, this is one of the results of the prayers of Christ. If it were not for Christ's intercession, for his continuing work as a great high priest, the things that he has done on the cross could never become real in our experience. The benefits that he has wrought out on the cross would never become part of our experience. It's Christ's prayer that brings Christ's teachings and his accomplishments into our experience. In other words, if he didn't continue to pray in heaven today, he might as well never have died on the cross. His death on the cross would be in vain. If it weren't for the fact of his continuing to pray in heaven, his death on the cross, everything he did on the cross, would be in vain. As a result of his praying on the cross, that which he did there becomes part of our experience if we trust him, if we believe in him. It is through the activity or the medium of prayer that doctrine is made into experience.
Aren't these things that you were talking about a few chapters ago, or rather the things you're talking about now, seem to be also the things that you attributed to the function of the Holy Spirit?
Right.
Using a different term.
Right. And do you remember back there when we were talking about that, Christ said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall send the Spirit." Well, this was part of Christ's prayer. This is part of Christ's prayer, that he would send the Spirit. Now, this, John, is inherent in the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. These three have the same purpose. And so it would be wrong if we found that Christ was praying one thing and the Holy Spirit was doing another thing. It is right, as you observe right here now, when we find that Christ's prayer is for the same purpose and accomplishes the same ends as the work of the Spirit accomplishes. Back in these other chapters, Christ was teaching about what the Holy Spirit would do when he came. And now he turns around and prays to the Father for these same things.
As you said just a minute ago, I think,
mm-hmm.
Christ's sacrifice on the cross would have been useless had he not continued to pray in heaven for us.
That's right.
But yet, I think... As I understood, the function of the Holy Spirit was to take the place of the teaching of Christ when he was among men, now that he is not among men.
Yes. There is a duplication of function. The three are carrying out the same function. This is the result of having three persons who are one. And this is mystery, and yet we can't get around it. That Jesus Christ in heaven, one of the first things he prayed for was that the Father would send the Spirit who would make these things real to us and in our hearts. Now, he himself keeps on praying for these same things that the Spirit makes real in our hearts. The Spirit is the agent, the means by which Christ's prayer is carried out. Are we coming? This gets at it. We would be in trouble at any point where we found that the thing that Christ was praying for was the thing that the Spirit did not do. But the thing that Christ is praying for in chapter 17 is the very thing that he said the Spirit would make real to us in chapter 14 and 16. In chapter 14 and 16, he was telling us how it would happen. In chapter 17, he's praying that it will happen. And the Spirit is the agent by means of which it does happen. Don't drop that point there. Go ahead and think about it, because it will become clearer as a result of more thought. Christ's prayers bring Christ's teachings into our own experience, and lesson that we might learn out of this is the relationship between teaching and prayer. And I mentioned this relationship the last time, I think, in just commenting briefly, or not the last time, but one other time, commenting briefly upon chapter 17. That is, after you have taught out of God's Word, it may be a Sunday school class, it may be you're speaking somewhere about God's Word, but every time after you have taught out of God's Word, then spend some time in prayer on the same thing that you've taught about. If Christ did that, then how much more do we need to do that? He taught, and then he prayed over the same things that he had taught. He first talked to men about God, and then he talked to God about men. And the same things that he talked to men about, having to do with God, he talked to God about. And he taught men, and then he prayed. And this is a good practical lesson for us. It's also true that a prayerless life will be barren. It doesn't really matter how much theology and doctrine you have accumulated or have covered in your study of the Christian faith. It doesn't really matter how much doctrine you've covered. It may even be pure doctrine, absolutely correct. But following the learning of that doctrine, if there is no prayer, then your life probably will not be brought any more into conformity to the teaching or to the person of Christ than it was before. Now, this is the ethics gap, the oughtness gap that the old philosophers used to complain about. I know what the truth is, and I know what I do, but there's a big gap between what I know and what I do. And this is called the ought, what I ought to do. This gap between what I know and what I do do. And some people have a tremendous mountain here of things they know to do. And then over here is a wee little molehill of things they do do. And the more they learn, and they delight themselves in learning more and more, the more difficult it becomes to relate this to what they're actually doing. This is one of our objectives in connection with the work of university students, is that they would learn to relate their profession to their profession of faith. That in every legitimate profession, there should be some kind of a relationship here between what I'm doing in order to earn a living, which could be described as my duty to my fellow man or my service to my fellow man, and on the other hand, my service to God. My service to God should be involved in my service to my fellow man. I should be able to see a relationship between my profession in life and my profession of faith. And rather than wait until I'm actually employed by some company out here and then try desperately to try to figure out how in the world what I'm doing over here in order to earn a living is related to God, it's good to begin this while I'm still a student, while I'm looking forward to vocation. That I would be able to see a relationship between my daily work, Monday through Friday, Saturday, and on the other hand, what I'm doing on Sunday. that there would be a relationship between what I know about God and what I do in my daily life. Prayer is essential if we would learn truth. We can learn only so much, and then we become waterlogged. We reach a plateau. And beyond that plateau, we cannot go unless we do talk this over with God in prayer. Prayer, on the other hand, enlarges the plateau or makes it possible for us to go beyond that. And it seems to me this is precisely what Jesus Christ is doing here when in 14, 15, 16, he's teaching, and then in 17 he says, now it's time to pray. And so he goes on to pray. The first reason, then, for the 17th chapter of John is to emphasize this point that teaching or learning must be accompanied by prayer if it is to become experience in terms of a changed life. Therefore, the gist of chapter 17, the first part of it, is that the Lord is asking that we will experience the things that he has already taught. In chapter 14, for example, he teaches that we are one as he is one with the Father. He teaches that we are one, even as he is one with the Father. In chapter 17, he prays that we may be one with him and with the Father. And let me suggest that you go over chapters 14, 15, and 16 again, and then cover chapter 17 and see to it, as you do, that Christ is praying for the same things in 17 that he's already taught them in these others. It'll make an interesting study for you. Chapter 17 might be summarized in these words. It is in order that doctrine may become experience. By way of contrast, a hypocrite, of course, is one who has doctrine but doesn't practice it. He's a play actor. Now, the second reason for John 17, Christ states it in verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That those who hear him might have his experience of joy fulfilled in themselves. In other words, he is praying that those who hear him, There is a right way to pray in order that people will hear you. There's a wrong way to pray, of course. I pray so people will hear me pray. And this was the man there walked in, and he was the Pharisee, and he said, "Lord, how good I am, how right I am." And Christ said, "How wrong." And the other man came in and said, "Lord, how wrong I am." And Christ said, "How right." The first man was saying, "I'll be heard because of my much praying." And he prayed in order to be measured by prayer. And the other man made a very short prayer. And Christ commended the man who made the short prayer in humility. And he condemned the man who made the long prayer for his much hearing. In other words, there is a wrong way to pray so that you'll be heard. But Christ says here that he prayed in order to be heard in that 13th verse. "These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's saying that I pray so that people will hear. In other words, there is a place for public prayer. I don't know whether any of you have ever had the problem of praying in public or not, lest you be making the wrong kind of prayer. But I think that it's almost a majority of real Christians, of true Christians, who at one time or another have some problem with this. Am I praying just so people will hear me? And so they shrink away from any public prayer. And Christ said, "No, don't do that. Don't do that. It's a real privilege to lead other hearts and minds in prayer to God. And when you do lead in a public prayer, make sure that it's a prayer that other people can hear." There's a purpose for it. Christ approves of it here. "And now come I to thee," he's saying, I pray to you in verse 13, "and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Over in John, the 11th chapter, in the 42nd verse, chapter 11, verse 42, Christ did this same thing. Christ is praying there just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 41, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast already heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always." But why did he pray? Why then did he pray if he knew God had already heard him? "Because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." He said, "I prayed, I knew you'd already heard me and answered my prayer, but I prayed so that the people around would know that it wasn't me who was doing it, but that it was the Father's will, and it was the Father's power. I prayed so they would know." Now here, Christ is doing the same thing in the 13th chapter, the 13th verse of chapter 17, when he said, "I pray that their joy might be fulfilled." And praying in order that they might hear, not to impress people with my ability as a prayer, but in order that prayer might have its full scope, we lead others in prayer and lead them to look towards God, who will then make himself manifest to them. If you lead in public prayer in the right way, you will be directing people's attention toward the Father, and he will make himself manifest to them. And this is part of what we're getting at here. Christ is praying in John 17 that everything that he has already taught these people, the Father would make real to them, and the Holy Spirit would make real to them. This is what he's praying there. This is summarized in the second part of verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Glorify thy Son. He is asking that he might be glorified. Let me see if we're making contact in terms of the physical life of Jesus Christ, life and death and so forth of Christ, the history of Christ. How was it that the Father answered this prayer? "Father, glorify thy Son." This was Thursday evening, remember. The very next morning, by 9 o'clock, he was on the cross. And then how was it that the Father glorified the Son following that? here's the Son, he's pleading with the Father, and he's saying, Father, glorify me. Father, you glorify me. Christ is saying this. Did the Father answer that prayer, and if so, how? The resurrection, right. Didn't leave him to rot in the tomb. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Pulled him out of there. Brought him out of there. The Father did glorify the Son. And this is involved in his prayer. Christ is asking that he might be glorified, and what's the reason for his desire to be glorified? That being glorified, right, that he might glorify the Father. Now, here's our question. What does glorifying God mean? What do we mean when we say glorifying God? Glorifying Him. God is glorified when His true character is made known to men. You say, I know that man. I know he has a good name. I know him. I know his character. He has a good name. And when a man's name is known, and it's good, then that man is glorified. When God's character is made known, then he is glorified because of the nature of that character. God is glorified when his true character is manifested, and then men will respond in the way in which God is worthy of it. Now, this is a two-way street. God making himself known is the basis of the response which men will then make to him. And when God makes himself known, then men will respond in such a way that God is glorified. When they see the character of God, it's true that some men turn away. They won't have a thing to do with him. Let's look for just a moment at Romans, the first chapter. And you see, we're finishing John now, and so we need to look to see from time to time how the epistles tie in with this. In Romans, the first chapter, we have one of the most horrible descriptions of men who knew God, but they responded in the wrong way. We might say that was the wrong way. All right, look down in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, God has showed it unto them. He's saying God has shown his character, his good name, to men. For even the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then watch the sequence here. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, what was the result? God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And it all begins back there in verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. In other words, here God had made his name known to them, his character was known to them, but they rejected him. What's the name of the penal institution up here in North Western Indiana? Right up in the corner up here. Westfield.
Michigan City is a penitentiary.
I think that's it. I think that's
Westville is Carroll.
No, it's Northwest.
Norman Beatty. Norman Beatty is the Westville.
I think that's it. I think that's it. The I'll tell you this enough. I got up one morning down in Bloomington a few years back, and the headlines splashed across the front page listed a man who had shot that night, I think, two or three neighbors, and had wounded a couple more. And he was apprehended and tried, and later on was committed to the maximum security board up there. And I didn't know a thing about it. He was a member of the church. Now, this is something. When a pastor wakes up one morning and finds this happening, I had never met the man. I didn't even know he was on the church roll, and neither did he, and neither did the elders. But it was a case of his just never having taken his letter when he had moved, and then he had become a recluse. The result was that we had some contact with the penitentiary up there. The wardens from up there spoke once out of this chapter in Romans 1 about how the cases that they had in there, most of whom were as far as that maximum security ward was concerned, were men who had mental problems. At least this was the diagnosis of it. And yet he was speaking along the lines of how these men at one time or another, and he had made some little study into this, had rejected God, had chosen deliberately to reject God. And this then seemed to be the result. This is a terrific oversimplification of what he was saying here. But he felt that their deliberate rejection of God in many instances was the major factor underlying everything else insofar as their continuing development. And the description, he went on to say that the description in the latter part of Romans 1 was an excellent description of the people with whom they were working there on a daily basis. Yes, Jean?
This brought to mind we again have seen headlines of the use of LSD and narcotics on college campuses and so forth. And I was wondering if there was a tie-in. Many college kids have had church upbringing and so forth and get into the intellectual atmosphere and reject the teachings that they have had. And I was wondering if there was a tie-in with this sort of thing.
Yes. Professing themselves to become wise, they become foolish, as he puts it here. And this having to do again with the rejection of God. churches very often are not equipped to show the students and beyond the students, the graduate students and the professors and those who are doing research, the relationship between the facts that they are uncovering, which are truth. There's no doubt about this. These facts are truth. The facts and the truth that they are uncovering, and on the other hand, the relationship between this truth and the one who said, I am the truth. The relationship between this truth in the physical world and the person called Jesus Christ who is truth. Because if he is truth, and he said that he was, then there must be some relationship between him and these laws and powers that they are uncovering here. And for any of these men to say, now, what I'm studying and what I'm showing, what I'm proving today has absolutely no relationship to God, one of the causes of this rejection. Professing themselves to become wise, they become fools. Did you hear Screven and Orr in the debate down there?
Yes.
This was a subject that they skirted, and Orr refused to go into it. aside from his initial presentation. I'm very sorry that he refused to go into it.
I'm not sure if that was the Oris or not. I believe it was
Oris. It was the evening that that the auditorium was filled on this subject. Screven was the opposition. That morning I heard Dr. Akbar Haq in a similar debate at Ball State. And he took on two of the professors there at once. And he did the very thing that Orr refused to do in going into the relationship between truth in the physical world and the various sciences, and on the other hand, the person of Jesus Christ. He didn't hesitate to tie it into the person of Christ. You remember, Orr insisted on a theism. And even when Screven asked him about the relationship between God and Christ, he wouldn't comment on it. And this was, I felt, a very serious weakness in his presentation there. But this is the thing that I think has to be done. The relationship between the truth that we are finding about our world and, on the other hand, the person of Jesus Christ. And the man who sees the character of Christ and the nature of Christ and rejects it resembles... the civilization that consistently does that resembles the description that God has made here in Romans, the first chapter. Now, this having to do with when God makes himself known, then this provides a basis for man's response. When God's character, God's name, God's good name becomes known, then this provides a basis for man's response. And you say, well, that's easy, because a man sees God, he recognizes him as love, and he loves God back. He sees God making atonement for his sins and Jesus Christ on the cross, and he loves God back. But this isn't always the way it happens. Some men, in the presence of God's good name, rebel. They reject. And even these men, however, still glorify God. Their rejection, God is still glorified even though men perish. The true character of God is manifested even to those who refuse to glorify God, who refuse to receive God. When God reveals his character and men reject it, it doesn't accomplish what he longs for it to accomplish, but he's still glorified by it. It shows who he really is. And their rejection even glorifies him. Yes.
Does this also apply to the tribes of Africa and also the uncivilized South American tribes who have no communication with the Word of God that we are?
Have no known communication with the Word of God, yes. That they... there being no tribe, or as far as I can see, no known tribe that does not have some knowledge of God, nor any peoples who live up to their knowledge of God and of what he requires of them. That is, in almost every tribe that we've been able to study, as far as I know, we found some kind of a sense of guilt or of sin, and a desire to get right, indicating that they know they have not lived up to what they know to do. There's a gap here, even. That while they may not have had contact with the written word, that the law, as Paul puts it here, that is written on the conscience, these invisible... whether they receive God or reject God, it's still to his glory, as far as I can see here. That when God's good name is revealed and his character is made known, there will be one of two decisions, either for him or against him. Now, those, of course, who have had the opportunity to read the word about Jesus Christ have a much... it's in effect that God has pleaded with them in words to receive him. The others know about him, and it's much more difficult for me to see how their rejection of him could be as serious. In some ways, I don't think it is. But whether they have little knowledge or much knowledge of the character and name of Christ, their rejection of him or their reception of him still redounds to the glory of God. And in some, it may be a savor of life unto life, where they see the character and the name of God and respond to it. Or it may be a savor of death unto death, where they see the character and name of God and reject it. The manifestation of God's true character in either case glorifies Him. But God's great desire and God's great object in being glorified is that there might be a favorable response to His true character, a kind of response from man which He deserves. Now, let's see how this carries on in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that men would see your good works and glorify you." Isn't anybody going to correct me? All right. Now, don't you let me do that. That men would see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine that men would see your good works and glorify your Father, not you, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The true character of God manifest through the good works of a Christian glorifies not the Christian, but glorifies God. This is what Paul was getting at when he wrote to Titus. He said, "Titus, you're a young Christian. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." As you maintain your good works, it's profitable unto men, because men then see something of God and they glorify God. They see something of God, they see something of what God is like in your life, in the words you speak and the thoughts you think, the attitudes you have and the deeds you do. They see something of Christ, of God in you. And as a result of what they see of God in you, they glorify God. And you have to be careful to keep yourself out of the picture at this point. They aren't really interested in seeing you. They're interested in seeing God. And you have to pierce this. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul is saying that God is pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him. And in Galatians 1:24... would someone read that for a minute? Galatians 1:24. As God was revealed in Paul, then what were the results?
They glorified God in me.
All right. They glorified God in me. As God was revealed in Paul, you see. God revealed Himself in and through Paul. And Paul says God was revealed. They glorified God in me. This was the result of it. Now, they didn't glorify Paul. They glorified God in me. Paul, then, has become an instrument of revelation, revealing the Son of God. Paul has become an instrument by means of which God reveals Himself. And as a result of revealing Christ through Paul, other men then come to know God. This is one thing that I find over and over and over again on the campus. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And somebody will say, "Well, Roy, the way you describe a Christian, I guess I've never seen one." I think this is very possibly true. Because the Christian is not one who holds himself out for people to see. He is Christ. That he is what Christ is coming in him to do. And he makes every effort to hide self in order that Christ can be seen. He doesn't really make any effort to hide self either. He just is what Christ is coming in him to do. Now, he makes a careful effort to find out what it is that Christ wants done through the study, the diligent daily study upon the Word. And his life is brought into conformity to the teachings and practices of Christ through this study. He becomes soaked through and through with the Word of God. And the principles, his decisions, day by day, are determined by the principles of God, principles of Christ. And pretty soon somebody says, well, there's something about you, I don't know what it is, that makes you different. What is it? And then he turns around and says, well, if there's anything different in me, it's because of Christ in me. What is it that you see? Maybe I can tell you why. Maybe I can't, but I'll try. And it's at this point, then, that he directs attention away from self and says, now the source is not me, it's Christ who's in me. They glorified God in me. Men respond to God on the basis of what they see of God in us. Back in John 12, you may want to look back there for just a minute. John 12, verses 20 and 28. We have another interesting example of this. John 12, verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them which came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. See? The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Here's the word glorified appearing again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. Father, glorify thy name. In other words, manifest your character, your good name. Manifest your character through me. And the answer was clear. I have both glorified it, and I will keep on manifesting it or glorifying it through you. If God is glorified, you see, he's going to have to glorify himself. Nobody can glorify God but God. He has to do it himself. And the great question is, how? Where is God going to glorify himself? And the great answer is, through you. God is going to work through your life to glorify himself in the world. And the result will be a response on the part of those who see God in you. The Father's answer in John 12, I have glorified myself in you. Every moment of your life I have glorified myself in you. I've glorified myself through you, and I'll keep on glorifying myself through you. Now, in chapter 17, Christ says, Father, glorify thy Son. You've been glorifying yourself through me down here on earth. You've done it before. Now do it again. For your own glory. Glorify your Son, Father, here at the cross. In the next few hours, glorify yourself through me. Take me out of that empty tomb. Show what power you have. Set me down on your right hand in heaven. Glorify me, Father. Glorify yourself through me with your own inward manifestation of yourself. Glorify yourself through me. You see, Christ's one purpose in leaving heaven and coming down to earth was to manifest to the world the glory of God. And his own glorification was in order that he might continue to glorify the Father. Suppose the Father had left him there in the tomb, unglorified, dead, rotting. Christ had to be glorified and lifted up in order that the Father could be glorified. And so he's praying that the Father would glorify him so that he can glorify the Father. And now the sphere in which a glorified Son goes on glorifying the Father. I want to talk a little bit about the sphere or the area in which he does this. First sphere, his own life down here on earth. This is the 17th chapter, verse 4. His own life down here on earth. He says, Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. You sent me down here on earth, and you told me to change that water into wine, and you told me to heal that man who was crippled, and you told me to give sight to that man which was blind, and you told me to see to the conversion of these people, and I have done this. I have I've done everything you told me to do down here on earth, and I've done it perfectly. I have glorified you. And furthermore, I let these people know at every turn of the road that it wasn't me who was doing it, but that it was you who was doing it. When I prayed, I prayed in public so they'd know that it wasn't me, it was you. Not for my own sake, but so they'd know that it was you. Now, in the 10th verse, he says, I am glorified in thine, in them. I am glorified in them. He said, you were glorified in me, Father, and I let them know that whatever I was doing was what you were doing in me. But now, I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. What did he mean by this? I, Christ said it, am going to be glorified in them. He's referring to the people who are still down here on earth. The people for whom he's praying, not just the disciples, but all those who believe on him through their testimony. Here's what he means. The redemption journey began in heaven before the world was, where Jesus Christ was equal with God the Father in heaven. It was up there. Jesus Christ gave up the glory which was with him in heaven. He limited himself. He took off that glory. Those robes of heavenly glory. He took these off and came down to earth. And on earth, the Father glorified himself in the Son through what the Son did, as we talked about it just a minute ago. Now, Christ goes back up to heaven again. And he prays that the Father will glorify the Son again. In verse 5, for example, he says, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father, I left heaven, I came down to earth, I manifested your glory down here on earth. Now take me back up and set me right beside yourself in glory up there in heaven again. Say, glorify with the same glory that I had before. Give me that glory again up there. The glory of Christ in heaven. This was the glory that almost blinded Saul the day he was on the road to Damascus, that bright light that hit him. And he was blinded for several days there. And he recognized it. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he was blinded by that glory. This was the glory of Christ in heaven. The Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that glory again for an instant. Where Christ, he had limited himself. But that glory was still there. And he, as it were, parted those garments for just an instant. And Peter, James, and John, who were with him up on the mountain, shook their heads and they were blinded by it. Think what a terrible thing it had been if he had walked down on earth without limiting himself. And every place he'd went, people had been blinded by that glory. Peter, James, and John fell down on their knees. And they were almost blinded the way Saul had been. This was the glory. We couldn't see this glory when Christ was strapped there to the cross. People looked right at him and he was naked. They spit on him. They mocked him. They put spears in his side. They nailed his hands. And this glory was in there, this external glory. But they couldn't see this then. But they do see another glory on the cross, don't they? At that point where in the very midst of his sufferings, he said, Father, forgive them, because they don't even know what they're doing. I submit to you that this is a revelation of the character of God par excellence. God's name and his attitude towards men who are even in the act of crucifying his Son. The manifestation of the good name, of the character, of the glory of God in the words of Christ on the cross there. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a revelation of the true character of God, that even at this instant, under these conditions, he could pray for the forgiveness of the men who were doing this to him. The manifestation of the character of God is so tremendous that a thief turns in amazement. And he says, Lord, make me like that. Even though he was dying on the cross at that instant, he says, Lord, make me like that. In other words, there are two manifestations of the same person. The first is this, what we might call the outward manifestation of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and when he hit Saul, and whatever he had in heaven there before he came down to earth, and whatever he has in heaven after he goes back up. This is the more outward manifestation of the glory of God. And then there is, second, this manifestation of righteousness and love, the manifestation of the character of God. And this is what's being dealt with in John the 17th chapter. Christ lays aside these outward manifestations of his glory, and he comes down to earth, and he shows the character of God. Now, in verse 5, he is asking that God the Father would take him back up to heaven and give him again these so-called outward manifestations of glory, this effulgent splendor and brilliance that blinded men. He says, Father, I've glorified you down here on earth. Now take me back up to heaven and give me these outward manifestations of glory again. Why? We have the answer to that in verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am going to be glorified in them. He asks the Father to take him back up to heaven and give him his old glory there in order that he might come back down to earth to be glorified in us and through us. Now look for a minute in verse 22. And Father, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. The glory that you gave me, Father, the glory that you gave me, I have given them. See, you compare verse 5 and verse 22. Now he says, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And the glory that thou gavest me, I have given them. What's Christ mean when he says, I have given them? What happens when you open the door of your heart and invite Jesus Christ to come in as your Savior and Lord? Christ said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. What happens when you open the door of your heart and invite Jesus Christ to come into it? The same Son who laid aside that outward glory in heaven in the first place in order to manifest God's inward character or glory down here on earth, and then return to heaven to take up that outward glory again, that same person now comes back into your heart, and he lives again in your life. Why? The same answer is always, to glorify the Father in your life, to live out in you his own glorified life. And he keeps on until he has also given to us the outward manifestation of our glory, that is, new bodies, resurrection bodies. In the present life, while we're still down here on earth, he gives us something of the character of God. He gives us an eternal life. He lives his life in us. And then in the future life, he gives us also something more of the glory of God. He gives us a resurrected body, which he himself has received as a redeemed, as an ascended son. Now, I'm saying these same things several times in different ways because this is not an easy concept insofar as the Christian faith is concerned. In John 17, Christ is claiming in prayer what he has already earned for us on the cross. He taught us about that in John 14, 15, 16. Now he's claiming it for us in prayer. in his death and in his works, he earned these things for us. He has earned the manifestation in our character of his character, and the manifestation in our very bodies of his own glorification. Now, there's this point. Jesus Christ went through humiliation first without any physical glorification. While he was down here on earth, there certainly wasn't much physical glorification. He was tired and hungry and thirsty, and he was beaten up, and that old physical body of his was in pretty bad condition several times. He went through, furthermore, whipping and spitting and crucifixion finally. And he went through this humiliation first, and then there was the glorification of the physical. And through his humiliation, particularly there on the cross, where he was really at the low point physically, couldn't do a thing to help himself, nailed, stretched tight, through that humiliation, at that point, he was particularly able to reveal to us the character of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Outstanding manifestation of the character of God. This same thing's true for you and me. We are left for a long while in a state of humiliation after receiving Jesus Christ. We're still here in our bodies, and they are weak. In so many ways, they're weak. And yet, this is the only time that we will have in all eternity, while we're in these bodies down here on earth, this is the only time that we will have in all eternity to manifest the glory of God to other people. If other people are going to see God in us in such a way that they too will come to glorify God, to receive Christ and glorify God, it has to be before we die. It has to be while we're in this state of humiliation down here on earth. They can't see it after we've died. We'll have no more opportunity to show forth the glory of God insofar as other souls are concerned. The only time we have this chance, this opportunity and privilege, is while we're still living down here on earth. And other people are not going to be interested in seeing us, really. They are interested only in seeing God in us. People don't want to see us. They want to see God in us. Now, this is the complete journey of Christ, and of course, this is what he's praying about with the Father. The Father and the Son are talking together, just as we said at the beginning. We're sort of behind the stage, and we see the first person of the Godhead and the second person of the Godhead talking together up here. And this, they're reviewing the journey that Christ had made. He'd been in heaven to begin with. He left heaven and came down to earth. He blasted his way out of that empty tomb. He went back up to heaven. And now he comes back down to earth again. He comes into our hearts. Where was Jesus going when he left heaven? He was headed for the door of your heart. He was going to you. And there is nothing in hell, there is nothing in Satan that can keep Jesus Christ from coming into your heart. You can stop him by refusing to want him to come into your heart, but wanting him to come into his heart is the important point. And sometimes I find people who say, well, I'd like to know Christ. I'd like to know Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. But I just can't seem to be able to do it. I believe that there's a little question that we have to ask at that point. Do you really want him? Because if you want him, there is nothing that can keep him from coming into your heart and life. If you want him, tell him so. That's the particular point. You tell him that you want him to come into your life. You want this more than anything else. And at that point, he comes in. If the door is open, and this means a genuine, complete, repentant commitment, a choice, choosing him, then there is nothing that can keep him from accomplishing his purpose in your life, and he will come into your life, and he will show forth his own glory through your life in such a way that other people too will want to come to know the God, the Christ, who is in you. He goes to work the instant he comes into your life to glorify the Father in us, the character of God in us, and finally the outward glory of God himself in a resurrected body. Now this is not, as you can see, one of the more easy parts of the Christian doctrine and faith. It has to do again with the indwelling Christ, Christ living in us. It's not to our glory, it's to the glory of the Father. And I've sort of almost shut off questions as we went along. They say that, I think I told you about the prof over in Edinburgh, who for 3 weeks one of the boys had been trying to ask him a question in class. He never allowed any questions in that whole period of time. Finally, the boy outshouted him one day, and he listened patiently until the boy had finished his question, and then he said, now I'm on a track, and when I'm on a track, you mustn't cycle across it. And he never commented on the question one way or the other. He picked up his lecture right where he left off and went right straight on through. I did not mean to do that tonight. go ahead and shoot questions at me. I don't promise I'll be able to answer these, but I do think that this is a very important part of the Christian life, what Christ is praying for us here.
You mentioned earlier that rejection glorifies God. How can rejection glorify God?
That the grounds for rejection will be made clear. And that God's character will be known at that point to his honor and to their discredit. The world looks on and it sees sometimes a wife leave her husband, and it blames the wife. But then the facts become known, and they blame the husband because they recognize the facts. The world looks on and it sees men reject God, and it blames God. But when the facts become known, it is that man rejected the love of God. It wasn't that God kicked man out, but it was that God had made every provision. God had pleaded with men in every way, and still men had rejected God. And under these conditions, it would have been dishonoring to God. It would have been a smirch on his character and his name to have held them to himself against their will. If they choose to rebel against him, they must be allowed to do this, lest it be no glory to him, but rather a dictatorial tyrannizing.
Would it be the same sort of thing that a light shows up against the contrast of darkness, whereas if everything is light, it doesn't show us that?
Yes. Yes, there's this point too. Part of the problem in connection with your question too is that we don't see the whole story. We see only a part of it. It's like the situation with the husband and the wife. We see only part of it. We don't see the whole picture. And we can't until finally all the records are in.
Isn't part of his glory also his power?
Yes.
And whether we accept God or reject him, we're still within his power.
Yes.
And this will be manifested.
Yes, and man's rebellion never gets out from under God in such a way as to frustrate his purposes for the world. It looks as though at times the rebellion of nations and of civilizations has gotten away from God, and that things are running riot and God can't do anything about it. But one of the reasons for the long history of the nation of Israel, which is so carefully detailed in the Old Testament, is to show to us that generations, not just a single generation, but many generations can go by in what seems to be a complete defeat of God. but that really God has a way of so controlling and directing man's rebellions and madness that it works out to his own ends. It's particularly true in the book of Isaiah, where for several generations at one clip there, the children of Israel were in rebellion against God, and then were conquered by other nations. And the Assyrians said, it isn't that God has given us control over these rebellious Israelites, but we've taken matters into our own hands, and we've conquered God himself. And we'll do the same thing with these Israelites and with their God that we've done with all the other nations and with their gods. We'll drag them in the dust. And God said, I know that this is the attitude of these Assyrians, but after all is said and done, they are merely razors, hired razors. And I shave with a razor that is hired. That is, I'm merely using these people to punish the children of Israel. And when I'm through with them, I'll drop them. And they destroyed themselves. God did drop them. And of course, this record is not only prophesied, foretold in history, but also the account of it at the time. And then God looks back on it and makes pay with it. That is, he points out how this is not just the way he did with the children of Israel, but this is the way he will keep on doing with nations today. The Assyrians were at least as godless insofar as their attitude towards Jehovah was concerned as the Russians are today. And the Russians certainly would not say that they were being used by God to accomplish certain things. And yet God says it doesn't matter to me what their attitude is. The fact is that they are under my authority, whether they recognize it or not. Who is the... do any of you hear Thomas out of New York? On Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock on the radio, Ian Thomas. He was speaking last Sunday on authority and how the world is under the authority of God, whether it recognizes it or not. And even though people are in rebellion against him, they are still under his authority. It doesn't panic God. A lady was in the home this afternoon, and a friend of hers, she has just become a Christian recently. She's been a Christian Scientist for many years, and she's just become a Christian recently. And she had gone to tell one of her friends, another lady about the same age, about her new experience in Christ. And as she went to tell her these things, the other lady, who's been under a psychiatrist care for some time, stopped her, and then very deliberately turned and began to curse God and to speak directly against the person of God. And the lady who was there this afternoon said that she was amazed at this because her friend was a quiet little lady and she'd never heard her say a word of profanity on any subject before, and then suddenly to hear her begin to curse God, she was just bowled over by this. And after the lady had finished, and this went on as almost a tirade for 10 or 15 minutes, something like that, then she turned and pointed out that her psychiatrist had encouraged her to do this as a release for pent-up emotions. And I'm not quite sure what the objective of the psychiatrist was at the time. But my friend was saying, what will God's attitude towards her be? What has she done here? I said, well, this doesn't bother me particularly, but this is done often in Scripture. Men curse God, and this is no indication that this whole situation is out from under his control. He's not upset by this. He doesn't like this, of course. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You're not to profane God's name. But it doesn't hurt him. Excuse me, Dave. It doesn't get out from under him.
I want to sort of harken back to John's related question to John's here. You were speaking of of Christ, going back to heaven, receiving his old glory, coming back and living in the Christian. Now tell me again how the Holy Spirit fits in here.
All right. The Holy Spirit acts for God, for Christ, on earth, here. He makes Christ real to us. In John, the 16th chapter, 7 through 11 there, or is it 14, 7 through 11? Anyway, one of those. He says that, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter, and when he is come, he will convince. Some of the versions use the word convict. Some of them use the word persuade. He will convince or convict or persuade the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will make men know. He will make real to them the sense of sin, the knowledge of sin. It's not something that may be or may not be, but they'll know it. He will make men know the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is not a person they know about. This is a person that they know. And he will make men know the judgment, the fact that there will be a time when they stand before God and God evaluates them in terms of their relationship to Christ. Now, these things he will do. And he acts to make Christ real to us. When Christ was here on earth in the flesh, he didn't need particularly to be made real to people. They could feel him, they could see him, they could hear him, they could understand his physical appearance and presence with them. But then he said, I go away, and now it is necessary for me to send him back. And he will comfort. Are we getting at it some, Dave? The relationship between the Holy Spirit and Christ. When he was here in the flesh, you see, this didn't need to be particularly. But now that he is not here in the flesh, he's alive, but how do we know he's alive? We'd forget it. How long will people remember you after you've been dead? A year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years? But it fades out. The memories fade out pretty rapidly. After you're gone, the memory fades pretty rapidly. The Holy Spirit does not allow this memory, the facts about Christ, to fade. Christ said, when he is come, he will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said unto you. And he will convince you of my rightness, my righteousness, of my presence with you. How are we doing? Is this... All right. Shoot me another question. Fix it up in another question. I'll toss the ball back to you. Can you get another one? Yes.
If we see a Christian...
Yes.
He is obviously a Christian because of his... good works, of his fruit, and so forth. He says that he is, and we can see that he is by his manifestation, by his works, and the way he speaks, and the way he lives his life. Is this because of the indwelling of Jesus Christ, or because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or both?
Both, and the indwelling of the Father. See, all three are in us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and the Father are in us.
Because they're inseparable.
Right.
The Father, right. And the Holy Spirit are all one.
Yes. And when we are talking about these three, and I have to take them apart, you see, and talk about one at a time, if I could talk about all three of them at the same time, then this question probably wouldn't occur, or these questions probably wouldn't occur. This is why I say that if you ever find that I'm saying something about the Holy Spirit's doing something that Christ doesn't do, or Christ doing something or praying for something that the Holy Spirit doesn't do, then we're in trouble. But the three are in us. This comes to light there in John 16 and also 17. In 17:21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. In verse 23, I in them and thou in me, and in other places there he speaks about how he is in us. And how the Father is in us. And in 16, verse 7, is the one I was quoting a minute ago, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. In verse 13, Christ is describing again what the Holy Spirit will do. Howbeit, when he, and this is chapter 16, verse 13, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Um,